Well, good evening. Welcome to our Sunday evening service. I'm so glad that you have been back. Let me encourage you to continue to keep our deacons in your prayers as they continue to work towards reopening the church. I'm so excited that the doors will be reopened soon. You'll get to see some of the work that's been done on the inside of the church. And I'm excited and I trust that everyone will get to see some work that God's done in your life over the span of these several, many weeks, way too many weeks. And so I'm excited to get back in here together with you. I trust that you will continue to keep your eyes and ears open to hear the announcements there on our website. We'll mention those. Also, our Facebook page, we'll mention it there too. We'll try to get the information out to you as soon as we can. Take your Bibles with me. Turn to Romans chapter 8, another familiar passage today. Romans chapter number 8. And I'm going to have you look down to verse number 31. Romans chapter number 8, look down to verse number 31. And I'll have you follow along as I read this evening. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or coronavirus? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on the reading of your word, and then, Lord, now on the preaching thereof. Lord, I pray you give us wisdom and insight as we look at this passage. Lord, help us to remember that we are conquerors. Lord, we are already victorious if we are in Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. No matter what happens around us, we are victorious. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help tonight. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen. So here's a question as we start this evening, and it's this. Do you see the Bible as a collection of stories or as a single story? Is the Bible a collection of stories or is it just one story? If we see the Bible as simply disconnected stories, the tendency that we would have is to make the Bible all about us and how we're supposed to behave. However, if we see the central narrative of the Bible as the story of God's glory, you and I will find our place in light of who He is. In that sense, the Bible is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God's unfolding story of what He's doing in the world through Jesus Christ. I like what one person said in a recent podcast. They said this, "We've taken little bits of Scripture and made them about us and what we're supposed to do. What biblical theology has done for me," they stated, "is it's helped me see it's about who Christ is and what He's done." And that changes everything. I sometimes hear pastors say we should avoid delving too deeply into theological, into doctrine, because it might drive people away. Actually, it's only by growing more deeply in our understanding of God that we will grow in our awe and our worship of Him. Unless we dive deep into doctrine, we won't be able to anchor our souls in times of great turbulence like we're going through right now. There are a lot of questions related to COVID-19. Now, here's some that I've heard. Maybe you have others. First, how long is this thing going to last? When is it going to be over? When will life go back to normal, even now that the safe-at-home order is no longer here in Wisconsin anyway? What does that mean? Should we have church now inside the building? And obviously the answer right now is no yet. Until we take some precautions and safety measures, we've got to be wise about how we reopen. We got to be wise in how we go about it. Continue to pray for our deacons as they work through that procedure so that when you do come back, not only do we get to come back with great power, with great rejoicing, but we get to come back and be safe in that process. Should everybody come back at once? Probably not. But when will this be over? When can we reopen the doors? When can we sit here in this auditorium again? Am I going to get sick? Who should I believe about this pandemic? Right now there are so many people speaking on this pandemic. You have the president, you have governors, you have a county commission, you have everyone talking, and everyone says something just a little bit different. The health officials say one thing, and this group says this, and that group says this. Where are you to find accurate information about this pandemic? Are we running out of meat? It seems like it in our stores, but are we really? And the answer is no. When will we be gathered together again for worship? Maybe you've asked this question. When are you going to stop preaching sermons about COVID-19? I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of all of this talk about the coronavirus. Well, I'm with you. One of the most effective ways to teach is by asking questions. It's difficult to determine the precise number of questions used in the Bible because ancient Hebrew and Greek didn't use punctuation marks, but biblical scholars estimate that there are over 3,300 questions in the Word of God. Jesus asked over 300 questions himself in the Gospels. Likewise, the Apostle Paul made use of multiple questions, especially here in the book of Romans. His favorite kind of question was a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is intended to persuade and make powerful points without any kind of answer. The answer is assumed. The answer is a given. For instance, obviously we all know, don't we, that chocolate chip cookies are far better tasting and better for you than broccoli, right? And of course everyone says yes. It's a rhetorical question. It's not one you got to think about very long. Obviously, the answer is chocolate chip cookies are far better than broccoli. They taste far better than broccoli. They're much better for you. That's why I believe chocolate chip cookies are really what fell for the nation of Israel. Manna, chocolate chip cookies. Remember, God cursed the ground and out came broccoli. Why would we eat that? Okay, so obviously, right? Chocolate chip cookies taste better and are better for you than broccoli, right? It's a question, but we all know the answer is absolutely chocolate chip cookies are the best. And so that's a rhetorical question. As we come to the end of Romans 8, we're faced with a crescendo of questions, with answers that are anchored deep in doctrine. So if you can spot the question, listen as I read again. What shall we then say to these things? Question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Question. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the hand of God, who also make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And each of those could be an individual question, could they not? Another question. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we then say? Question. The first question helps to frame really the whole entire passage. As preacher Paul has been teaching some life-transforming theology, you read through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, and you're digging deep into theology. You're digging deep into doctrine. In the closing verses of chapter 8, he's taking that information, that deep theology and doctrine, and he moves us from information to application for us. He teaches them all sorts of doctrine, and then he asks them some questions, which they should, if they've been listening, if they understand what he was teaching, should get without any problem. And what then shall we say in response to all this doctrine, in response to all this theology, what shall we say? Here are some of those things he's referring to. Chapter 5, we've been justified, declared righteous through faith, and we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he also says that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. In chapter 8, there's no condemnation. I love chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, we're an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. God will work all things out for his glory and for your good, chapter 8. He is conforming you to the image of his Son, verse 29 of chapter 8. Verse 30, our glorification is so certain, God speaks of it as already have been accomplished. Now, two thoughts come to mind in response to this question, what shall we say? First of all, nothing. Nothing. Paul is stunned and speechless. Have you ever received a totally undeserved gift? You can't even find words to express how grateful you were. In light of all that God has done, what really can we say? If you and I can fully grasp and understand all that God has done, all that God has said, all that God has offered, we are speechless, are we not? When you think about salvation, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 of the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that can earn salvation. We are all guilty. If you've taken a breath, you're guilty. Because all have sinned. It doesn't matter where you're born. It doesn't matter what zip code, or even if there is a zip code. It doesn't matter. Chapter 1, 2, 3 of Romans, Paul brings it to a conclusion that there is none, no, zero, not a single person that's righteous or can get that way on their own. And then he brings us to the fact that God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. Why? Because of your sin and because of my sin, we deserve, Romans 6, we deserve the wages of sin is death, separation. We're all sinners. We all deserve to be separated from God. I don't care how bad or good you have been. You haven't met God's standard. His standard is perfection. We haven't met that standard, so we all deserve to be separated from God for all eternity, experiencing his wrath, which we rightfully deserve and have earned because of our sin. But God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to offer for you, to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He wants to give you everlasting life. God loved you. God loved me, a wicked, filthy, dirty, rotten, no good for nothing sinner, so much that he was willing to die so he wouldn't have to spend an eternity away from me. When I think of all who God is, and I think of all that God has done, to save me. Why? Why? I don't have words that can express. Why? You become speechless. It'd be one thing if I had something to offer him, but I don't. He's the creator. He made the stars also. He flung them in the sky and he keeps them there. He made everything from nothing, and yet he wondrously wrought me and made me in my mother's womb, and he has a purpose and a plan for me, and he loved me so much. He can't love me more than he does right now, and he'll never love me less, and he has a purpose and a plan for my life, and part of that is to save me and to bring me to his presence so that he can have fellowship with me for all eternity. What shall we say? Nothing. The second response to that question, what shall we say, is everything. In one sense, what can we say? We're speechless. But in the second sense, we have to speak. I should never stop thanking God for all that he has done. I should never stop worshiping. As a matter of fact, if we stop, the very rocks will cry out in worship of who he is. Our worship for God ought to be unceasing. Our thoughts for him ought to be unceasing. We ought to give thanks always. How can you and I not give him everything we have, including our very lives, for everything he's done for us? Listen, this life is short. It's but a vapor. Today it's here and tomorrow it's gone. And yet we fight so hard against God because I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it. How can we, who have been bought with the price of Jesus Christ in his blood, not give everything to him? In context, Paul is especially focused on how new believers can endure hardship. His answer goes something like this: then God, who loved you so much that he sent his only son to die for your sins, will give you what you need to conquer whatever crisis you go through. Like water cascading over a waterfall, these questions serve to celebrate a born-again believer's security in Jesus Christ. Here's what we're going to see tonight. First of all, conquering Christians lock into the love of Christ. No truth will transform your life more than God's gracious love for you in Christ. I'm going to summarize five questions and respond with a corresponding promise for each one. So let's summarize the questions that are here. I've got five, and we'll put them all into these five and give a response, a promise. First question, who opposes us? And the response is what? God protects us. The first question is found there in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? The meaning is not so much if, but rather since or because. In the Greek, the question reads more like an exclamation, and it goes something like this: because God for us, who against us? When faced with foes he didn't know how to fight, Elijah reminded his servant of God's angelic army. I love 2 Kings 6:16. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. What is your first reaction to this statement? God is for you. Now be honest. It's just you and I. Nobody else here but you and me. What is your reaction when I say God is for you? Does that truth make you smile or make you squirm? Do you say, right? Or do you say, yeah, right? Listen, it's true whether you feel it or not. Since God is for us, what difference does it make who is against us? Others may intimidate us, but we have the Almighty on our side.
My little brother was pretty small in elementary school. He's now the biggest of the three of us. But when he was in elementary school, he would get picked on by some of the bigger guys in his class. He learned really quickly that if he hung out with me or my older brother, the rest of the guys would leave him alone. Why? Because only we had the right to beat the tar out of my little brother. Nobody touched him but us. And we did a good job of that growing up. We won't touch him now. But hey, you don't mess with us because we're family. I will take him out. I will do what I want to him, but not you. So he got to hang around us quite a bit so he wouldn't get picked on. Listen, if God is on your side, there's nothing anyone can do to you. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's not to suggest we have no opposition because we all had adversaries. The point is, every opponent is puny compared to how big my God is. Unfortunately, some of us conclude whether God is for us by how certain events turn out. If something goes south, it's easy to think God is against us. And when things go well, it's easy to think He is for us. If you're a born-again believer, God is always for you, no matter what. In order to make this promise just a little more personal, you could say something like this: since God is for me, who can be against me? Listen, lock in to the love of Christ. God is your proponent, and He is bigger than any opponent you may be facing. In the midst of opposition, claim the first promise: God will protect you. Second question: who withholds from us? Know this, here's the promise: God will provide for us. The second question is there in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The gift of the Father's Son is the promise and pledge that He will not only protect us, but He will also provide for us. Notice the word "own." The emphasis is that the Father freely gave His one and only Son to die on a cross for us. He allowed His one and only Son to take the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath that our sin deserves, the wrath that we deserve for us. And He allowed His Son to be crucified to a cross, and there His Son gave His life for us. The phrase "for us all" means on behalf of, meaning Jesus died as our substitute in our place for our benefit. Romans 4:25 says Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses, our sin, and was raised again for our justification. This argument is from greater to lesser. Since God didn't hesitate to give His Son the greatest gift He could ever give, certainly He will give us a lesser gift. One illustrated it this way: if God did the unimaginable, greatest thing possible for us by not sparing His own Son, then wouldn't He do that which is far less demanding? If God would pay such a high price to save you, why would He abandon you? It'd be like a dad building a full-length basketball court for his children and then refusing to give them a basketball to use. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to the glory and virtue. Lock in to the love of Christ. God protects and God provides. It leads us to the third question: who accuses us? God purifies us. Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The word for charge is taken from a legal world and refers to an accusation which leads to an arraignment. A Christian can feel attacked from a number of directions. From the devil, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan, whose name is a deceiver, a liar, a slanderer, brings charges against God's children day and night. He is constantly, by the way, he's there right now, talking about your sin to your Father. Every flaw, every sin, every shortcoming, he is constantly at God's throne talking about you and me right now. We get it from the devil. We get attacked from the world. Jesus said in John 15, 19, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. No, the world ought to hate you because you look like, act like, talk like Christ. You ought not fit in. And if you are, there's a problem with how you're living. Then from fellow Christians. Yeah. Yeah, fellow Christians. Galatians 5:15 tells us Christians often bite and devour each other. How sad. Some of you may have experienced that or are experiencing that. And then this last one is probably one of the most difficult from ourselves. I see many of you hear the accusing anthem of guilt and shame playing in your mind on a daily basis. Can I encourage you to remember, put Romans 8:1 on repeat in your mind. Write the verse out. Put it on your dashboard. Put it on your desk at work. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it on the mirror. Put it everywhere. There is, therefore, now, none, zero, zilch, condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ through the new birth, none of these charges stick. Why? Because you have been justified before God. It's common to hear justified defined as just as if I have never sinned. And that's okay as far as it goes, but it's more than that. In your wretched sinfulness, God has forgiven you and has declared you to be righteous. He took all the sin in your account and transferred it to the account of Jesus Christ. And he took the spotless righteousness of his Son and transferred it to you. As a result, you are pure in position before him. Question number four, who condemns us? The promise is that we have a Savior, a high priest, a God who prays for us. God protects, he provides, and he purifies. And we see in verse 4, he also prays. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Our sins deserve condemnation, but Christ now commends us. This verse is a short course on the doctrine, the study, the theology of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, it is Christ that died. The cross of Christ is the basis of our confidence. His resurrection, yea, rather, that is risen again. The resurrection is proof God the Father accepted the payment of God the Son who conquered sin, who conquered Satan, who conquered death. Remember, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to bring dead people back to life. And his ascension, who is even at the right hand of God. This is the place of exaltation, the place of honor. He is seated at the right hand, that place of honor. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus, who has gone into the heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority, powers being made subject unto him. And then fourth, his intercession, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus functioned as our divine defense attorney, pleading on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This makes me think of the prophecy found in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because of the price Jesus paid on the cross, the power he displayed at the tomb, the position he holds in heaven, and the pleas he makes to the Father, no one can condemn his follower, because we have an advocate who is interceding for us. What a wonderful truth. I like what one pastor said, the devil was disarmed and defeated on the cross. Live like it. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Live like it. Whatever problem you have, whatever struggle you have, whatever fear or concern or addiction you're experiencing, hold on to the truth that Jesus Christ is interceding, praying for you. In addition, Romans 8:26 says this, "Likewise the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." We don't. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that resides within God's children, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Write this down. The Holy Spirit intercedes in our hearts, and the Son intercedes for us in heaven. The perfect one is praying for those whom he has purified. Christian, lock in to the love of Christ. We're protected. We're provided for. We're purified and prayed for. There's one more promise. Who separates us? Jesus preserves us. Listen to verse 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The word separate is strong. It means to place a wedge between, to divide asunder, to sever. It was used as a synonym for amputate. Absolutely nothing can get in the way of the Lord loving us with an agape love. We will never be cut off from Christ, no matter what we go through. Well, let's be honest. Often we see things on this list as reasons to believe God is displeased with us. Let's look at each situation threatening to separate us. Tribulation refers to being squeezed or crushed externally. Distress is to feel like the walls are caving in internally. You have persecution is to be pursued with hostility because of our faith. Famine is the idea of scarcity, which leads to hunger. Nakedness is to be so destitute you don't even have clothes. Peril is to be in danger. Sword refers to an instrument of war known as a slaughter knife. Then Paul quotes from Psalm 44:22. To show he faced death so constantly, he felt as if he were a sheep headed to a meat packing plant, if it were still open. We all face torment within and trouble without. None of this can separate us from the Savior. Nothing can break the bond between us and God. He deliver us from the things that we dread. Those who are persecuted for their faith will never be severed from the love of Christ. Even those Christians being persecuted right now during this pandemic in other countries by withholding food and aid from them simply because they're Christians. Many of the Romans who heard these words would see them come true in their own lives. As the Emperor Nero threw Christians to the lions, burned believers at the stake. None of these things can sever us from the love of Christ. If you struggle believing you are loved by God, memorize Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I hath loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Hold on to the promise made by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God's unchanging covenant love for us is ground for joyful praise. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. During these difficult days in which we currently live, hold on to the unchanging, unshakable reality of God's love for you. It was true before COVID-19 and will remain true long after. It will remain true forever. One pastor captured it well. The only thing that trouble can take away from you are the things that don't ultimately matter. The things that really matter, trouble can't touch. One author put it this way: why do the righteous suffer? Why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Christians, conquering Christians, lock into the love of Christ because he protects, provides, purifies, prays, and preserves us. Based upon the doctrinal certainty, verse 37 says, we should be more than just survivors. We must be thrivers. Nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not just called to be copers. We're not called to just get by. We're called to be conquerors. The idea is we are to be super conquerors through Christ. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One expositor helps us figure it out, helps us figure out if we're living as a conquering Christian. He says this: has the world helped me lay hold of Christ, then I have conquered it. Has the world loosened my grasp upon him, then it has conquered me. The worst of all affliction is a wasted affliction. And they are all wasted unless they teach us more about the reality and the blessed necessity of the love of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're still doubting God's unfailing love and commitment to you, listen to verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All those items there that are mentioned are things people dread. The list of extreme elements is designed to show nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul is personally persuaded and completely convinced about this. The words neither and nor are absolute negatives and can be translated not even anything. Paul lists some things that will never be able to separate us from the love of God, starting with death itself. I'll close with this story. Easter Sunday, Pastor Bud was doing what he did for more than 5 decades, preaching the gospel. But his Easter message to those watching the live stream was different from all the rest because it was his last sermon. Shortly after preaching about the hope of the resurrection, Pastor Bud died of a heart attack. He closed his final sermon with a personal testimony of struggling to cope with his wife's death less than 3 months earlier. He shared how he cried himself to sleep for several nights after losing his wife of almost 60 years. He said the couple wanted to go together, so he kept asking God why he was left here. He sensed God gave him an answer. I've left you here to do nothing more than preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel you've been preaching for 55 years. So the pastor did just that. I got to see a clip of his sermon and heard him say these words as the conclusion to his message and to his life. I stand this resurrection day to tell you Jesus Christ is alive. He has helped me. He has blessed me. I bless his holy name today. And for Jesus, he's the true living Savior. He's alive. He was born of the Virgin. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified on Mount Calvary, put in a borrowed tomb. But on the third day, on God's schedule, up from the grave, he arose and he lives to help us. And he lives as our blessed hope. Trust him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He closed his sermon in prayer, walked into his office, and woke up in the arms of Jesus. And reflecting on this, one pastor said this, "Don't you know it delighted the Lord to watch that servant preach with such passion, knowing he was about to give him his desire to see Jesus and his wife within moments?" Just think, instead of the staff saying, "Good sermon today," when he got back to his office, it was Jesus who said, "Well done." You too can be totally convinced of God's unfailing love. Theology and doctrine do matter because unchanging realities produce unshakable Christians. Who opposes you? God protects you. Who withholds from you? God provides for you. Who accuses you? God purifies you. Who condemns you? He prays for you. Who separates you? Jesus preserves you. If you know Christ, you are more than a conqueror. You are cared for and loved by the one who conquered death, and nothing can separate you from him. Nothing. Not a thing. Never, ever. I close with one more question. It's a big one. It's actually the question. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you haven't, and if you don't, God is against you. If you are in Christ, God is for you. If you're not in Christ, God is against you. Don't delay. Receive Jesus Christ into your life today. You're a sinner. You deserve death. He loved you. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for you and offers you everlasting life. Will you simply trust him today? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to lock into the love of Christ so that we can be more than conquerors, super conquerors, that we can live victorious. Lord, even when things around us are such a mess, Lord, I pray that if there be any today who right now you are against, Lord, that they would surrender, that they would submit, that they would put their faith, their trust in you, that they would repent of trying to earn their own way and do their own thing and will accept your free gift of salvation and receive you today. We'll thank you for it. Bless the preaching of your word, I ask, in your name, amen.